The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
It's a good day to be back, and it feels like fall because we're back in school and we're back in church. We're just back, so it's a good time. You know, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're calling them Vision Sundays. What do we mean by that? Well, we want to talk about our vision as a church. And actually, that's not the right way to say it. It's really God's vision. A number of years ago at Crossroads, as leaders, we got together. Actually, it was before Crossroads. It was while we were still called Oriel Park. We got together, and our question was, Lord, what do you have that is distinct or unique for Crossroads Church? What's your call on us, if I could put it that way? And we felt very strongly that God gave us this vision. Let me show it to you. I hope you know it if you've been here for a bit. But it's our desire. We want to give everyone in Central Alberta an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And by following him together, impact the world with compassion and hope. That's what we feel God called us to do. He's called Home Church to do something slightly different. And Kentwood Alliance, every church has a call on it. This vision points us outside the four walls of this church. And it's actually God's heart. You know that. We've had people over the years try and pull us this way or that way. We need it more into this or more into that. We've resisted. What you need to know is that everything we do as a church is built around that. Everything. From hiring to budgets, everything is built around this desire to give everyone in Central Alberta an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you about it this week and next week as well. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it because it takes our eyes off ourselves and onto our friends and neighbors and family. What I want to do today, though, is talk to you about where it starts. It's actually a vision that starts in our homes with our families, such as they are. I mean, if you think about it, if 3,000 people, all of our friends and neighbors came to Jesus, but our own kids and grandkids weren't following Jesus, we could never be completely satisfied. I couldn't. I want to make sure that my kids and my grandkids all walk in the way of the Lord. And I'd love it if my neighbors all came to the Lord and friends and people we play sport with. But more than anything, I want my kids and my grandkids to walk in the way of the Lord. I want to talk to you about that today because the vision really starts at home. And next week, we'll move it out from there, but this is where we'll start this week here. We're really talking about passing on our faith to the next generation and the generation beyond that. For years, that was just assumed in the Christian community that our faith would be passed on from generation to generation. But somehow we've staggered with that handoff and we haven't done so well. And the facts be known, our success rate is plummeting when it comes to passing on the faith to our children and our grandkids. So that's why I want to talk to you about it today, because the scriptures couldn't be more clear about the importance of this. Let me just read you two really quickly. One from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says to his people, "These commandments that I'm giving you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In other words, this is so important. God says it needs to be everywhere in your home, starting with your heart. And then Psalm 78 was written by a man named Asaph, and the same kind of thought is picked up in Psalm 78. There you read these words. It says, "God decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and not forget his deeds, but keep his commands." God's heart is that our children would know his word and the God stories, and that they would pass them on to their generation, and it would keep going. That's God's heart. Psalm 78 is working at two levels. It's saying, that it's important that our kids and grandkids know the Word of God. And so the Israelites would teach them the Ten Commandments. They would teach them the great Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But they would also tell them the stories of how God one day split a sea so they could walk through on dry land. They would tell the stories of how in the middle of a great battle, God literally stopped the sun in the sky so Joshua could win against the Amalekites. They'd tell the stories of God's provision. So as Christian parents and grandparents, here's what we got to do. Teach them the Word of God, truth, and also teach them our God stories. Talk to them about how God has intervened in your life, split a Red Sea for you. Talk about how God has provided when you need it. Tell them how you came to Christ. Have you ever told your kids or your grandkids how you met Jesus? They need to know these stories. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. So that's why it's important that we think about it for a bit today. Now, the text I want to work out from, kind of launch from, is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. I'm going to read you a few verses there, and we'll proceed from there. Now, just the background. Nehemiah is, it's the only book in the Bible, it's like a personal journal. He's journaling, and it reads like a journal, Nehemiah. And he's come from Babylon. What happened was, the Jews, because they decided not to follow God, God allowed the Babylonians to take them captive, sacked the whole city of Jerusalem, destroyed it, took most of the population to Babylon. About 70 years later, God allowed the king of Babylon to be kindly disposed to a man named Ezra, who came back and began to restore the temple in Jerusalem. And then 10 years after Ezra, Nehemiah came, and he's rebuilding the wall. He's doing a great work rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and we'll pick up the story. The people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they're going to attack you. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Then I want to read verse 20. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. He's doing this incredible God work. Every time you do anything significant for God, there's massive pushback. There was for Nehemiah, there will be for you, there will be for me. So much pushback for Nehemiah that their lives and their families were threatened. And Nehemiah stands up and says, listen, you guys, fight for your families. Fight for your wives. Fight for your sons and daughters. Fight for them. And then he has that bit in verse 20 that you got to bring together. If you fight for your families, God will fight for you. That's a beautiful promise. If you fight for your families, God will fight for you. Now, I've thought about this text for about 2 years now and waited for an opportunity to speak on it. Because I believe there may not be any more relevant text when it comes to our homes than Nehemiah saying, fight for your families, your marriages, your home. Fight for them. Don't be passive. Don't give up. Fight for them. Because if you fight for them, why? Like God is going to fight for you. We are in a spiritual battle, a war. I don't know if you know that. We're in a battle. And we got to fight for our families. And I'm not talking about the latest cultural war. I'm talking about something deeper, more sinister. I'm talking about the enemy of your soul. He hates God. He hates God followers, and he hates godly homes. And Satan will do anything and everything to attack and to destroy and divide your home and your marriage and destroy your kids' lives. He's doing everything in his power to do that. The home is God's number one priority. The home is Satan's number one priority. And the only way we can survive is by fighting. God says, fight, and I'll fight for you. beautiful text and one that I just want to think about a little bit with you this morning. You know, if you were here back in the beginning of the year, we went through Exodus, and in chapter one of Exodus, the Pharaoh is totally opposed to God's people, and he represents Satan in the text, and he declares an edict against the homes. Every firstborn son put him to death. There's an edict against every home in Israel. Satan has declared an edict against your home. I don't know if you knew that or not. He has. He's out to destroy it. He's out to destroy your kids and grandkids. That's why this is important. I get that we're not all parents, and we're not all grandparents, but we might be future parents, but we're all in a family. So I think there's something here that maybe would be helpful for all of us to hear today. But the good news is if you fight for your family, God will fight for you. You need to know that. You need to remember that. We ought not to be afraid to raise our children and our grandchildren in this world, in this generation. I hear people all the time saying, I don't know if I have any kids because, listen, have you forgotten this? Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Did you know that? Don't forget that. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. There's no problem raising kids here. The problem, if we get our act together, because we have the Holy Spirit. He's greater than the spirit in the world. In a couple of weeks, we're going to launch a great study in the book of Ephesians. I can hardly wait to get there. I almost fast-forwarded this morning, but I thought, no, we've got to do this. In Ephesus, when they were raising kids, it was worse than it is now. It was worse than it is now. A dad would come home in Ephesus, have supper, and then go down to the prostitutes and have sex. Your wife was for raising kids. Those women were for pleasure. When Paul writes to Ephesus, all those people were coming out of that world. Every kid growing up in Ephesus had a dad that every night didn't watch the late sports. He was involved in the late sports. That was a far worse situation probably than we're facing today. And so I need to tell you that God is well able. But I also need to tell you this. When Nehemiah says fight, I want you to know what we're talking about. So let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, demolish strongholds means to break the power that Satan has over a life or over a home or over kids or grandkids or over a community. We have weapons that we can fight with which will break that power so that people can be set free, so they can actually walk out of darkness and into light. So we need to talk about that a little bit. And I'll talk to you about four things we can do to fight well and weapons that are well able to begin to demolish strongholds. Paul's argument here about winning the war, fighting, is not merely about winning arguments. It's not fighting for power and influence in society. He says we're not putting our hope in politicians or leaders. As Christians, we don't show our disdain for the culture on our social media. He's not talking about that. That's the way the world fights, not the way Christians fight. We have spiritual weapons that we fight with. We'll talk about a few of them in a couple of minutes. But I want to just stop and give you some hope. Because when I say family and marriage, you know, a lot of us just plummet. You know why? Because we haven't been particularly good at that. Some of our marriages have blown apart. Maybe we've remarried. The horses are so far out of the barn with some of our kids and grandkids, you wonder if there's any hope. And so I need to stop and just give you a bit of encouragement. One would be this. If you fight for your family, God will be all over that. He's for you. Friends, think of this. You heard about Abraham? You know, the guy that God started the whole nation of Israel with? Why did God call Abraham? Was it to start a nation? Was it to be a great example of a man of faith? He was both of those things. But let me give you God's word on why he chose Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 18. God has just had dinner with Abraham with a couple of angels, and now he's on his way to take out Sodom and Gomorrah. He's halfway there, and he stops, and the Lord God talks to himself. Listen to this. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Listen to this. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Isn't that cool? I've chosen Abraham. Why? So he'll direct his children and his grandchildren after him to keep the way of the Lord. Why has God chosen you, if you're a parent or grandparent, to do exactly the same thing? To direct your children and your grandchildren after you to keep the way of the Lord. Here's another bit of good news. God wants to save whole families, not 50% of them, not 3 out of 4 kids. He wants to save the whole lot. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, you see that. You remember way back in, is it the book of Joshua? Rahab is saved with her whole family. In the book of Acts, Peter preaches and says, the promise of God's Spirit is for you, for your children, and for all who are to come after them. In Philippi, when Paul's in prison and Silas is with him and they're singing hymns, there's a great earthquake and the prison doors open and the jailer thinks he's done. Paul and Silas say, hey, hang on, you're not done yet. And they lead him to Christ. And the jailer takes him to his home. And the whole home hears the message and are saved and are baptized. God wants to save entire families. Never forget that. Never be satisfied with 2 out of 3 or 3 out of 4. Don't be satisfied until he's saved the whole family. Now, here's the other really bit of good news that should encourage you. This one blew me away, but it encouraged me more than anything else. There's really no good example of families in the Bible. That's good news, you guys. There is no example in the Bible of a good family. You look at it. I've read the Bible. I try and read it a lot. You do probably. Like, can you think of one good example of family in the Bible? If you got a messed up family, you're biblical. Well, hang on here. We'll edit this for the wherever it goes. But there's no good example of family in the Bible. There's none. In fact, what's intriguing, I wrote this down yesterday when I was thinking about this. I thought, when it comes to real world family dysfunction, your Bible is actually your go-to source. It is. First family in the Bible. They were in paradise, but through them, sin entered the whole race. And then one of their sons murdered the other one. That's how the story of family begins in the Bible, and it just rolls out from there. Jacob's the man in the Bible that God identifies with more than anybody else. He'll say, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, I think once, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob a few times, the God of Jacob a gabillion times. The God of Jacob. And yet Jacob had one of the most messed up families in the whole Bible. He did. There wasn't one out of his 12 kids that was good. They were rapists, murderers, stealers. I mean, there wasn't anything about them that was good. If one of those guys wandered into church, you'd call the police. What about David? The man after God's own heart. His family was a train wreck. When he decided his 50 wives weren't enough, or however many he had, he went and had sex with Bathsheba, and everything imploded from there, and the family, it was terrible. Terrible. You can't think of a good family in the Bible. I thought, well, what about Job? And then I thought, no, well, wait a minute. Job and his wife, they were on very two different spiritual planes, for one. His kids apparently love to party more than study the Bible. You know, there's just that ought to encourage you. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, your family isn't what it should be either, and neither is mine. I'm a way better grandparent than I was a parent. You can ask any one of my kids or my wife, and they'll say he was a train wreck, but as a grandparent, he's way better. You know, we were all in this together. Question is, what does God do with messed up families? You know what he does? He transforms them. He changes them. He really does. Jacob's family, God saved all 12 of his boys. He really did. He so changed them, their hearts were so changed that God was... In the New Jerusalem, when you walk through the gates into the city, above every gate's the name of one of Jacob's sons. Now, men after God's own heart. David, can I read you his very last words? I know you read this too, but I'll just remind you. 2 Samuel 23, at least it was in the first service. Here it is here. This is David's last words. Listen to this. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? And will he not bring to fruition my every desire? Is not my house right with God? Very last words. God's a God that changes people. And when God transforms a person, he doesn't make them better. He makes them new. Not better, but new. That's what God does. That's why he's called the God of Jacob. It wasn't until Jacob was an old man leaning on his staff that he worshiped. And there you finally have a finished product, a man of God. And when God says, I'm the God of Jacob, he's saying, I'm the God that can take twisted, wrecked, messed up families and make them all men and women of God if they trust me. So I don't know where you're at, where your family's at. Maybe you're a single mom, single dad. Maybe your second marriage or third marriage, or maybe the kids are... You can start right now. God loves to rebuild. He loves to... Nehemiah was not building the walls the first time. He was rebuilding them. And he did such a good job, and God honored it. You know how long those walls lasted? Nehemiah was a long time before Jesus. They're still up. You go to Jerusalem today, you go to the Western Wall and pray, the walls that Nehemiah built, they're still there. God can do something in your home, rebuilding it, that it'll stand forever, for eternity. So I don't want anybody to give up today as we walk through this stuff, because we're all in this together. You know, here's the gospel. There's the time. Here's the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, that brings salvation, has appeared to all people. Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and all of that stuff and live godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the great appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. The gospel assumes that you and I will sin. It just assumes it. That's why salvation had to come. The gospel assumes that we'll get it wrong. The gospel assumes that if we grab God's grace, it will change us and change our families. That's the gospel. And it's as valid today as it ever was. I don't care what the world's like out there. God's grace is greater than our sin, and his spirit is greater than the spirit out there. And there's no reason we can't be men and women of God's own heart and raise godly offspring. There's absolutely no reason other than that we just don't lean into what God has already given us. So maybe what would be helpful for you today, because I don't have a lot of time left, I thought maybe what I could do today is give you four, I hope they're practical steps, four practical steps that you could take today that would help you fight for your families, fight for your wives and husbands, fight for your kids. Can I just do that quickly? Give you four practical steps. The first one is far and away the most important. Here's the first one. Become a follower of Jesus. Become a follower of Jesus. That's the first step. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. Yeah, right. I get that. I'm not asking you to be a Christian. I'm asking you to become a follower. Churches are full of Christians. But Jesus, in the Great Commission, he didn't say, go and make Christians. He said, go and make disciples. Disciples are followers. A follower is somebody that's all in. I'm all in, and my family knows I'm all in when it comes to following Jesus. Not kind of lukewarm and half-hearted and a foot here and a foot there. No, I'm all in. That's what a follower is, somebody that's all in. Jesus said this in his, you can read this in, it's John 17 and verse 9. It's that prayer that Jesus prayed just before he went to heaven. He was praying for his disciples, and he prayed this way, Father, for their sakes, the disciples' sakes, I sanctify myself so that they too can be sanctified. Father, for the sake of my friends, I'm sanctifying myself so they can be sanctified. What does that mean? The word sanctified means set apart. Father, I'm fully setting apart myself for you because I know the impact on my disciples will be massive. The best thing you can do for your kids, grandkids, is the very same thing. Set yourself apart totally to God. Father, I belong to you. My money, my job, my relationships, my sex, my everything, Father, it's yours. And I will obey you. That's the best thing you can do for your kids because that has a huge impact on them. That's what Jesus knew. That's why he prayed that way. That's why we ought to pray that way and live into that. So what does it actually look like to be a follower? Can I just remind you of things we've talked about before? But a follower is somebody that actually reads the Bible. They read it more than just on the screen on Sundays. They read it every day. You know, I grew up in a home where my dad and mom loved the Word of God, and I saw my dad almost daily reading the Bible. He would read it. He'd read it in front of us. And it caused me to question as a junior high kid, what's in that book? And I began to read it too. And I was drawn into it because I saw, do your kids ever see you? Do your grandkids ever see you reading the Bible? Do they see you reading it? Why would they think it's important if it's not important to you? You know, we say things like, this is God's word. This is truth. And then we leave it on the shelf. That doesn't make any sense. We say this is a living word, but, you know, I mean, I want to watch sports more than I want to read this. And, well, I don't have any time to read this because, the Eskimos are playing and I can't, the Elks. I don't know what they're called anymore. There's a football team up there. Do you read it? Now, the second thing is, a follower actually lives it. They don't just read it, they live it. They do what it says. Your behavior, not your advice, will determine whether or not your kids want to be like you. Your behavior, not your advice, will determine whether or not your kids are going to want to be like you. So we live it. How do we live it? We just put it into practice. Problem is we screw up all the time, don't we? So what do we do if we're going to live it? We apologize. We say, I'm sorry. You know, I lost it a few months ago, probably June. And I said things in front of my grandson I shouldn't have said. I was out of control. And I got deeply convicted about that. And I talked to the Lord about it. And I knew he'd forgiven me. But I had this nagging feeling that I had to talk to Kingston. Like he's nine. I'm like old. And I finally took him one day in the car and we went for ice cream. And I said, Kingston, I got to talk to you about what happened back then. And I just want you to know that I'm really sorry. Have you ever apologized to a nine-year-old kid? Scary. I said, do you forgive me? Yep, but let's go get a milkshake. This is so good. Kids know how to restore relationships better than we do. We say, yep, I forgive you, but never going to talk to you again. It's just like, I forgive you, now let's get on with the milkshake thing, you know? It's Proverbs chapter 4. You know how it goes. Solomon wrote it. He said, when I was a boy in my father's house, he taught me, and he said to me, lay hold of my words with all your heart. What's going on here? Solomon is saying, I had a godly heritage. That's what he's saying. And my father in my home taught me the word of God. And I first time I read that, whoa, hang on here. Your mother was Bathsheba and your father was David. What kind of godly heritage is that? Solomon says, I learned about God in my home. What did he learn? He learned that when you sin, you confess it and you renounce it. And you take God's grace and you continue to grow. He saw his father repent. He would have heard David's repentance. Because the prayer that David used to repent is Psalm 51. And then he passed it over to the choir director so all God's people could learn it. Solomon would have had modeled for him what repentance looked like. If you don't model repentance for your kids, they'll never know what to do when they screw up. That's part of living into the word. So we read it, we live into it, and we pray. Followers of Jesus, they pray. Dads take the lead in leading their families in prayer. Single moms take the lead in leading their kids in prayer. Grandparents pray with their grandkids. We pray. That's what followers do. You say, well, I've just never done that. It makes me uncomfortable. Can I give you a place to start? Pray before your meal. And just add a bit to it from time to time. Go like this. Father, today, I want to thank you for this food and for clean water, because a lot of the world doesn't have that. Father, thank you this week that school got started and everybody got back into their classes, and it was kind of a good week, Lord, and they liked their teachers. We just want to say thank you for that too. Amen. Next week, add a little bit more to it. But lead your family in prayer. So that's the first step you can take. Become a follower of Jesus. Second step, learn to love. Learn to love. That's 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know if you've ever read that chapter. You should. If you read it every day for a month, it would really change your life. But just before 1 Corinthians 13, there's a little line. Now, Paul's been talking about spiritual gifts. And then you get this little line where he says, and now let me show you a better way. Love is something you can show someone. Paul's not going to talk about emotion and feeling and romance, and I'm sure that's all there, but he's going to push this real deep to a way of acting and behaving towards each other, and he's going to say, that's love. You can show somebody what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's not self-centered. Doesn't envy. Doesn't boast. It's self-controlled, and it always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Learn to love. Just take the first one. Love is patient. Let me show you this picture. See that picture up there? That's my grandson, Bennett, my granddaughter, Abby. And they're walking in a trail in Elk Lake Park, Vancouver Island, not far up from the airport. Now, Abby's 2 and Bennett's 6 going on 10. And normally he's like 6 blocks ahead on the trail looking for cougars or something. But this day, he slowed down his pace to adjust to her. That's a picture of patience. Patience is when you slow your pace to the pace of the people around you. It's not just, hurry up, get over here. I need you to get in the car and get going. It's not, let's just slow down our pace a little bit, because love is patient. Slowing down your pace is actually slowing down to listen to the hearts of your kids and grandkids. So what would you like to be when you grow up? It's not, here's what you need to do, because this is what I want you to be when you grow up. No, love is slowing your pace and adjusting your pace to your kids and your grandkids. That's what patience is. I think my other granddaughter, Ayla, would probably be a great school teacher. Said to her the other day, what are you going to be when you grow up? She said, a heavy-duty mechanic. I said, oh, talk to me about that. She said, just help my dad change the oil in his car. And when she's working on engines, she's like, I got pictures of her flat up on top of the engine working. I don't even know what a tool is. I don't know where that comes from. But heavy duty. So you know what a patient grandparent would do? Talk to me about that. I never thought of that. That sounds really cool. It's not somebody who says, that's so stupid. You should be a teacher. No. It's slow your pace down. All I'm trying to say is learn to love. Love is that quality that attracts love. It really is. I don't know how many people sat in front of me and said, I want a new husband. I want a new wife because I've fallen out of love with the one I have. Well, they'll join the rest of the world, you know. What do you do when that happens? You go back to the beginning and you ask the question, so what did I do at first? What did we do at first when we first fell in love? Well, we went for walks, we played tennis, we did. Would you do that anymore? No. We'll go back and do it. Do the things that you did at first. It rekindles love. And when you begin to love again, it attracts love. So in Revelation chapter 2, you've got this church at Ephesus that's lost their first love. What does Jesus say? Go back and do the things you did at first. Start doing it again. It'll attract love. Learn to love. Here's the third thing that you can do to fight for your families. What was the first thing? Become a follower. Second thing, learn to love. Third thing would be this. Look for defining moments because they're better than teachable moments. Defining moments are better than teachable moments. I'm not saying teachable moments aren't good. Teachable moments are just that, moments. Defining moments are those moments that shape us and form us and change us and change the whole trajectory of our life. That's a defining moment. Ask God to give you wisdom to know when there's a defining moment that you can live into because it'll change and form the trajectory of your kids' lives. I'll give you two examples. One from Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley's a great preacher down in somewhere in Atlanta. But his dad, Charles Stanley, was a really good preacher too. Charles Stanley had, I think it was First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. And Andy grew up in that home. He said, my dad and mom would drag us to church. And he said, in our church, we had Sunday school and then worship service. So not at the same time, Sunday school, worship service. So you went to Sunday school, then the kids had to go into church with their parents. And Andy said, what me and my friend Louis Giglio would do is we would go to Sunday school and then we found a way to slip out of the building and go down the street to the Varsity Cafe for the, while everybody else in the worship service. Varsity Cafe in those days was the biggest drive-in cafe in the world. And he said it was mostly drive-in, but they had a couple of rooms where you could eat. So we'd go in there, we'd order something, we'd eat, and there'd be a TV there. And we'd dangerously climb up on the table and manually adjust the channel to the live broadcast from my dad's church, First Baptist. He said, it's not that we're going to listen to my dad. It's just that we wanted to hear just enough so we could talk intelligently about it on the way home. And it seemed to work for a long time. One day they're driving home and Andy says, I'm sitting right behind my dad in the car. We had no eye contact because he was driving. And my dad said, Andy. I said, yep. Andy, Evelyn tells me, and Evelyn was Charles's assistant. Evelyn tells me that her friend saw you and Louie slip out of church after Sunday school. And that's all he said. And it was a long pause. Andy said, it seemed like an eternity. And then Charles Stanley, the dad, said, do you know what I told Evelyn? Andy said, no, sir. Charles Stanley said, I told her, tell your friend to raise her kids her way and I'll raise mine my way. Andy said, that was a defining moment that I never forget. 40 years later, it's as real today as it was then. He said, my dad valued me more than his reputation. He said, that drew me in. It didn't push me away. That's a defining moment. It shapes you. It forms you. You never forget it. And he said, that's all my dad ever said. They said, by the way, me and Louie were in the second row the next Sunday. It changes you. Defining moments change you. You know, my own life, Ginny and I were first married and we had friends that were a bit older than us, Mick and Jackie McLeod. And Mick worked for my dad. Mick had needed work. And my dad hired him, made him an assistant associate manager. My dad was so kind to them. They were good friends, Mick and Jackie, my mom and dad, us. The day came when Mick McLeod, he put a knife in my dad's back, got him fired, and then took over my dad's job. I was devastated. I could not believe how somebody could do that. We were angry as a family. Like, we were just newly married. We had invited Mick and Jackie to our wedding. And we, you know, when we got together with my parents, we were going at it. My dad, he just smiled. He didn't ever say one bad thing about Mick McLeod. Nothing. He didn't want to get back at him, get even with him. He just said, God will provide for us. And he just prayed for him. And that bothered me, but he never said a bad word about Mick McLeod. That was 1978. Fast forward to 2003. We're here. A lot of water's passed under the bridge. I haven't even thought about Mick and Jackie. It's long gone. Ginny and I leave Red Deer and we're going down to a mall in Calgary to shop. And don't let your imaginations run too wild, but I go into a washroom, standing where men stand. And I just went like this. It was Mick McLeod standing right there. You talk about awkward. Hadn't seen him since I hated him. And we're washing our hands, said, Mick, it's Dan. And my heart just raised up, not in anger, but in love. I said, Mick, is Jackie here? She's waiting out there. We went out and talked. I said, Mick, it's so good to see you. I've missed you. And I just want to stay connected. And I thought, what happened? You know what happened? My dad's attitude in 1978 shaped me and formed me. So when I saw Mick again, I actually loved him, missed him. My heart went out to him. Defining moments, look for them. Ask God to show you defining moments because the way you respond in those moments will shape the trajectory of your kids' and grandkids' lives for who knows how long. Now, here's the fourth thing, just quickly. Don't forsake, neglect the house of the Lord. Don't forget the house of the Lord. All of Scripture assumes that followers of Jesus will gather together in person. I get that some people have to live stream because they're in other places. Well, if you're in Red Deer and you're not sick, you need to be here. You know, to live stream when you could be here is like a soldier that's deployed somewhere and is Zooming with his wife. Like, it's necessary, I guess, but it's not that great. In Scripture, Matthew 18, even when two or three of you come together, Jesus says, I'm in the middle. 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together, take the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10, don't neglect, forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You know, I grew up in a home where we never once asked the question of our parents, are we going to church today? We didn't have to. It was assumed. You didn't ask that question. If your kids are asking you on a Sunday morning, are we going to go to church today? That should be a huge warning light to you that something's wrong. They shouldn't have to ask that question. You know what? I know this is nuts in Alberta. This is what I believe. I believe being in the presence of Jesus with his people is more important than playing hockey. I believe that. I believe being in the presence of Jesus with his people is more important than anything else you could do if you can get here. Because we get to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, you sow a hockey player, you know what you're going to get? A hockey player. You sow into your children and grandchildren the things of God, you know what you're going to get? Men and women after God's own heart. Like, I think we have to think about what our priorities are. We can grieve and mourn about what's going on out there and where our kids are at, but do you bring them to the house of the Lord? That's critical. It's huge. If you made that a priority, remember our text. You fight. God says, I'll fight. You fight for your families, I'll do what you can't do. I'll fight for them too. And when God fights for your families, there's nobody that can resist them. I should end because it's 12:04. So I guess I will. But maybe I'd like to say this at the end. It's important that you understand the impact that you have on your children and grandchildren. By the way, do you know, I'm reading a book, Denise recommended, The Great De-Churching of America, North America, De-Churching. It's talking about all the people that are leaving church. This shocked me in the book. The number one, do you know who the number one demographic is that's leaving church in the States and Canada today? It's not millennials, not young people. It's not the old people. It's baby boomers. That's the number one demographic that come and go. Don't take it seriously. Baby boomers. You know why? Because they can. Well, we can travel. We can take 6 months off. We have money to go here and go there, and they come and they go. But your grandkids are watching you. Why should they think church is important if it's not important to you? That's what's happening in our world. If you want to know where your kids or grandkids will be in 10 years, look at where you're at now, and that's where they'll be. It's not our words, it's our behavior that leaves the biggest impact on our kids and grandkids. I'll end with this story really by, it was my friend, not a friend of mine, somebody I really admire, wish he was my friend, Jensen Franklin. He told this story one day and I haven't forgotten it. He says, there was a famous attorney, lawyer in Chicago, and every day he would walk to work because he could do that. They were not that far from where they lived to where he worked. He said, every day on the way to work, he had to pass a bar. And so he began to duck into the bar on the way to work, get a drink, and then go to work. And he said, one day the snow had freshly fallen, and I was on the way to work, and I was just about to go into the bar, and I heard a noise behind me, and I turned around and looked behind me. It was my six-year-old son that somehow had slipped out of the house after me. He said, I watched him. He was putting each foot in one of my big footprints all the way along. All the way along. He said, I saw that kid. And I was just about to go into the bar. And he said, I was deeply convicted. He said, I ran and I scooped up that kid. I took him home and I gave him to his mom. And he said, then I went downstairs and I fell on my knees and I wept and I prayed this prayer. Oh God, help me to never ever again to allow my footsteps to lead my children to a bar. Let my footsteps lead my children to you from this day forward. And my question for myself and for you is, where are our footsteps leading our children and our grandchildren? That's where our vision begins, right there in our homes. You might say it's such a mess. You know what I'd say to you? Listen again to the words of Nehemiah. Before he says, fight for your families, you know what he says? Don't be afraid. Your God is great and awesome. He had a picture of a real God that was great and awesome, greater than the sum total of the rubble he was facing. Your God is great enough to begin a brand new work in your home, your marriage, whatever it takes. The question is, will you start today? Just draw a line in the sand. If you have to say to God, you've made a mess of things, then tell him. But say to him, Father, there's so much rubble, I don't know where to begin rebuilding. He knows where. And if you listen to him, he'll tell you where to start. But he wants to do something that's so beyond what you could ask or imagine in your home, with your kids and grandkids, and in your life, that if he showed you today, you wouldn't believe it. But that's the kind of God that we've worshiped today. And, you know, it all comes back to here, the cross of Jesus Christ, the bread and the cup, representing what Jesus did on the cross. You know, we come here to get grace because some of us haven't done so well this week or this month. Or this year, and you can humble yourself today before Jesus Christ and say again, I need grace, or I need grace for my family. And he'll say, if you trust me, I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll teach you how to live in a new way. He'll give you grace. So I want to invite you today to come to the Lord's table with an expectant heart. This bread represents the body of Jesus. When I take that bread, I remember that it was his physical body nailed to a cross with all of my stuff laid on him, and he fully paid that debt. And I take the cup and I drink it, and I remember that represents his blood, which was enough to pay my debt. And I give thanks. And I recommit my heart to go out of these doors today, walking in the way of the Lord. He will not turn you away if you come with all of your heart. The only people that shouldn't come are people that know better. They maybe know the Lord or know what this represents, but they're determined they're going to go their own way. It's better if you just sit and wait. We're glad you're here. If you're new and you're not comfortable with all this, you know what? When people are coming up to get the bread and the cup, you can sit and we'll sing over you and we'll have a good time after. But I want you to know you're all welcome. That's the point. You're all welcome to come. So I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. There'll be people up here that will serve us. We'll take the bread and we'll take the cup. We'll go back to our seats. And when we all have it, we'll eat it and drink it together. Does that work? Let's try that. And then after, here's what we're going to do. After we've had the bread and the cup, we'll worship with a song. I'll come back up. And then I'm going to invite all of you, anybody that wants to, that wants healing for their family or for their marriage to come on up and ask for prayer. I'm going to ask any available pastor, prayer, honored elder, I don't care, just to be available to pray. Because I want all of us to know that we don't have to leave here without the opportunity to have prayer for our marriages and our families. So you're welcome to come. Let me pray for the bread and the cup. Father, thank you today for the opportunity to be in your presence with your people, singing your praises, worshiping you, coming under your word, and Lord Jesus, sitting at your table. Thank you for the bread and the cup. Lord, we'll never forget taking the bread and the cup, what you did for us, and we don't ever want to stop giving thanks. We're not self-made people. We're here by your grace. And so as we take the bread and the cup, would you remind us again of your acceptance and your forgiveness through the cross of Christ, Father? And would your Holy Spirit fill us anew to give us the grace and the strength to go out and walk in the way of the Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.